Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. While you're getting settled, I want to talk to the kids for a second. I've made a little bit of a tradition of doing this, and I want to invite you to do some drawing for me during the sermon. On the end of every pew is a little page that's whole page that's got some blue on it, and I want to ask you to draw something for me. I want to warn you, it's a difficult task. Would you draw me a picture of someone that believes something? It's a little tricky. Someone who believes in something. What does belief look like? After the service, I'll have a little present for you if you show me your picture. Okay, over spring break, I had an opportunity to take my dad fly fishing. Fly fishing is something I found myself really enjoying in the last couple of years. And we had a wonderful adventure together on the river. I hired a guide to row us down the South Holston River in Johnson City, Tennessee. And we caught a handful of the prettiest brown trout and rainbow trout you'll ever see. We had a number of really great conversations while we were on the boat and on the drive home having dinner, ranging all the way from, believe it or not, we had good conversations ranging from politics to kids and grandkids. Not my grandkids, his. On the drive home, I asked him, "What's it like to see your peers and closest friends starting to die?" Now, before I explain what he said, I want to give you a little bit of a warning. Tonight's sermon and topic, you might imagine from the two readings, has to do with death and dying and resurrection. And so it's a little bit of a heavy talk. It's deep into Lent. We're 5 weeks in. Next week we switch gears and we begin thinking about, well, next week is Palm Sunday. So it's celebratory only for us to dive back into the discouragement again. So I was spending time with Dad, and I know some of my father's friends have recently passed away. And so I asked him this question. I have to be honest, I was kind of thinking about the question from my perspective. I'm interested. He's, you know, a generation ahead of me. What's going on when he's looking around and seeing his closest friends die? This past 6 months, two of his friends passed away, one from a tragic car accident and the other from a long battle with cancer. In both cases, these were men who had professed faith in Jesus. He said, though, still, it was rather difficult when they died and to hear the news because it reminded him of his own mortality. Dad has lived a rich life. He's 85 years old. He's had an amazing 85 years. He's got a family in it that's appreciative, and he's appreciative of the life that he's lived. And nevertheless, he expressed great sadness over the loss and sadness over what he imagined to be his future. In February, one of my closest friends from college, on his birthday, sat beside his father, who was in hospice. In recent years, some of you know that at Grove City College, we've had a couple of students that tragically passed away unexpectedly. Even in our own church, we've had some parishioners that have passed away recently. And I know there are others. There are others that are close to you who have died and who have left you longing and grieving their loss. Sometimes it's really difficult to square the visual losses that come at us so quickly and often with social media and the news outlets in Hollywood. Death and dying are overplayed until they're not. And you're the one staring down the barrel of that diagnosis. Or you just received news of someone you know who is dying. Last week I got a call from my dad, and he said that one of my childhood friends, who we called cousins, our families grew up together and we weren't related at all, but we called them cousins, and one of my childhood friends lost a son in Asheville. He walked into the wrong store at the wrong time, and a guy walked in behind him and decided, "I'm going to kill that guy," and shot him in the back of the head. 22 years old, senseless. The young man had his whole life before him. A month before Sarah and I were married, a month after we were married, on our wedding day, Sarah's father was diagnosed with cancer. And we spent the first year of our marriage with him as much as we possibly could. I was in graduate school at the time. And we slowly watched him wither away. Cancer took every piece of him, and then finally, it took his last breath. How do we make sense of this? Death brings confusion. It always does. The death for any reason, really. It always unsettles us and causes us mental and emotional anguish. What we have in one moment of relationship with somebody, we're talking, we're excited to hear their ideas and think about them, those ideas with them, in the very next moment is gone. There's no more catching up. There's no more see you later. There's no more time to continue growing and learning and loving, experiencing, or just being together. That which we knew in another person is inextricably gone and absent. And it's painfully obvious when we attend the wake of someone that we love or a friend that the person lying in the coffin is not who we loved or who we laughed with or who we lived with. They're gone from us. But today I want to consider three ideas from the gospel. Hopefully to offer some comfort about death and dying. But first, I want to talk about the confusion that accompanies death. Second, and perhaps obvious, I want to spend some time thinking about the resurrection. It's in both passages that we read today. And finally, I'd like to suggest a path of hope for the future about death and dying. That is, we need to consider one little word that offers humongous implications for us. Jesus uses that word. The word is belief. And so first, we take a look at the confusion and uncertainty that comes as a result of death. The gospel reading notes the confusion surrounding the death of Lazarus four times in the passage that we read. In verse 12 through 14, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." It's kind of fascinating that the idea, the word that's used in Greek for death is the same word that's used for asleep. So no wonder they're confused. They're confused about the statement Jesus makes regarding Lazarus's death. Perhaps we chalk this one up to the fact that Jesus regularly used figurative language that veiled his ideas. So their confusion seems related to what he says and how he says it. But there's a little more there. There's some danger for Jesus. Because in going to Bethany, when Jesus received the news of Lazarus' death, they knew Bethany was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And if you page back in your Bibles to John chapter 8, the very last sentence of John chapter 8 says, "And they picked up stones to kill him." They're speaking about killing Jesus. He was in Jerusalem. He was doing his ministry there in Jerusalem, and he makes a comment about knowing Abraham earlier. And they think, how in the world could you know Abraham? He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So they want to kill him. And so the disciples say, "Why are you going to Bethany? Don't you know it's dangerous there?" They're confused. We feel certain questions about death as well. These uncertainties raise all kinds of questions about our own confusion. Because friends and loved ones stabilize us. They ground us and root us in relationship. They keep us going. They give us purpose in life. When death looms, these questions peer over the horizon of our minds. They sound like this: what am I going to do now? What am I going to do without my spouse, or without my children, or without my parent? Who will be there for me? Who is going to take care of me? Who's going to help me? Who will I talk to? How am I going to make it financially? How do I leave behind things in my absence? Who's going to solve that stuff that I'm leaving behind? Have I said enough to the people that I love? In a vocal moment of desperation, Thomas, in this story, seems to blurt out, verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Meaning, fine, Jesus, if you want to go where it's dangerous and the threat is real, then I guess there's nothing left for me. I'll go to and die with you. Don't we sense that too sometimes around death? Especially the death of a loved one. Discouragement, confusion take root in our hearts in such a way that we don't really want to continue either. And it's a rather common phenomena that for couples that have been married for decades, that when one passes, the other seems to not have much time left on earth. What's the point of continuing on, we feel? Well, the second and third moments of confusion are stated in this passage identically by the two sisters. First in verse 21 by Martha, and second in verse 32 by Mary. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In these cases, the sisters wonder why Jesus wasn't at hand to prevent Lazarus's death. And their confusion in their minds is related to what may have been or might have been, what could have been done to alleviate his suffering and death. You have to remember that earlier in the story, in verse 3, the sisters had sent word about Lazarus and his illness to Jesus. They know the timeline. They know he knows. And why didn't you come? They knew he could help, and they communicated Lazarus' illness to Jesus. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And without modern antibiotics, penicillin, or medicine, to be honest, someone in the ancient Near East who was ill in the first century was in danger of death. And so they reach out to Jesus and tell him of this malady that he's under. And Jesus waits. And when he arrives, they seem to gently chide him about his absence. "If you had been here." Honestly, I'm asking a different question. One that's rather more forceful. Why weren't you here? That's what I'm asking. If you love Lazarus so much and you have the ability to heal him from his illness, why wouldn't you show up and fix this tragedy before it even strikes? Even the others who are there mourning alongside the family ask the question in verse 37. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" The confusion seems limitless. Jesus could have stopped it. And the fourth moment of confusion, identified in verse 39, is when Jesus instructs the mourners to take away the stone. Like everybody else there, I would have had a different question. I would have been incredulous at the idea of opening the tomb. When Jesus had waited long enough for Lazarus to be in the tomb 4 days, that is, his body had already started to decompose. So my mind spins asking the questions, are you kidding me? What in the world are you doing? What you are suggesting is impossible. The people of the ancient Near East believed that a soul hung around a body for about 3 days, and after that, it departed the body. A suggestion that Jesus had plans after these 3 days were over was outside the realm of possibility. We too believe this, right? That if somebody who's dead for any length of time is, well, they're pretty much dead. And they don't have any hope of coming back to life. But generally, and medically speaking, someone who's been dead without a heartbeat that lasts longer than 30 minutes is considered dead. And if they do come back, there's extreme brain damage. The longest documented medical resuscitation occurred in 2008. Somebody was dead for 17 hours. And when they were resuscitated, the individual was considered brain dead and meant without any mental function at all. Resuscitated, yes, but no life to speak of. And so death always brings confusion. Anyone with firsthand experience of death and dying know this. we just can't make sense of it. I'm not really convinced that there is a correct way to make sense of it. This may be one of the things that all people in the world actually agree upon, Christian and non-Christian alike. We don't generally have any explanation that soothes the soul or makes sense of the grief that comes when we look in that coffin and we see our beloved ones without their normal, vibrant selves. The loss seems endless. But thankfully, though, that's not the final word. And so we wait and we grieve and we long for something more. And that's the second thing that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about Jesus' solution to the problem of death. After all, this is a matter which everyone in this room is going to deal with at some point. We cannot escape this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Jesus offers a unique solution to the problem of death. No one in history has been able to offer a means of solving this universal problem of sin's consequences. And this is exactly what Jesus and Martha debate together. In their interaction, Martha moves from complaining to suggesting to affirmation. Check this out, verses 21, 22, and 24. The complaint first. Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I mean, she's confident in Jesus. She had an understanding that he had the ability to keep Lazarus alive if only he'd been present with them. Again, Jesus has other plans. He wants to demonstrate his authority and power over the final enemy, death. And so he returns to Bethany delayed. In verse 22, she moves from complaint to suggestion. Martha suggests that Jesus could even still heal Lazarus after he had died. She says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." It seems that Martha goes one step further here in her declaration of trust. And then in verse 24, she moves from suggestion to affirmation. After Jesus reminds her that Lazarus will indeed rise again, perhaps testing her faith a little bit and depth of understanding, Martha responds affirmatively. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knows Jesus has the power and the authority of God, but she doesn't yet fully know Jesus. Finally, Jesus responds with the words, I think they echo through time, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the good news. What an incredible promise. And yet, it doesn't mitigate the destruction and disappointment and discouragement we feel when death comes and we lose someone we love. Jesus understands this, for as he stands before the tomb with the mourners, weeping around him, he also breaks down in tears himself. He's one of us. He feels the same stuff we feel. He understands the consequences of sin that brings death. John emphasizes his emotional reaction. Perhaps he's simply crying because it's the right thing to do. In the ancient Near East, if someone died in your family, you would actually hire mourners, and they would come and spend 7 days with you, and they would literally yell out their unhappiness to help you get that out of your system and work through it. And then after 3 days, it would be a little more quiet, and then you would spend the rest of the month in mourning by yourself. And so maybe Jesus is just joining in because, well, these are dear friends. Perhaps he's crying because he knows Lazarus will have to die again. It's hard to imagine that. I imagine Lazarus saying to Jesus after he was raised from the dead, "Did you really? I'm going to have to go through that again? That wasn't fun the first time." Though maybe he's crying because of that. Or perhaps he's crying because he knows, really, this isn't the way that creation was made when he made it. Or perhaps he's crying because even though he's about to do the most miraculous of things, most of the people won't believe him. Or perhaps he's crying because he's God of endless compassion for his people. Either way, Jesus instructs, take away the stone. Martha replies in verse 39, but it will stink because he's been in there for 4 days. His body's decomposing. She knows. Jesus reminds her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he shouts, Lazarus, come out! He yells into the dark tomb, but he yells into the eternal darkness. The resurrection and the life is on hand. The Word speaks a word and resurrects the dead. In that moment, he proves his authority as the Son of God. He is the one who will remove the consequences of sin from the world by defeating death once and for all. This will be confirmed shortly in the gospel narrative. If you keep reading through it, you get to chapters 19 and 20. In 2 weeks' time, we are going to reaffirm those events of Holy Week. But for now, we wait and we weep. For our sins have caused our death. Regarding the resurrection, and without trying to steal the Resurrection Sunday message, St. Paul is instructive. He comments on the resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, because the last enemy is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. C.S. Lewis agrees from his book, The Miracles. He writes, Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. Jesus has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. Okay, so that last word, significant word, belief. The moment of resurrection for Lazarus is but a foretaste of what is to come, but it requires something of us. This is my final comment. It's the real takeaway. Jesus asks Martha a question, and it's the key for us today. It's found in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks an important question. It is a question that upon which all eternity hinges. How do you answer this question is crucial. He says to Martha and to you, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? 8 times the word belief is used in this section, and it's really the core of the presentation in the Gospel of John. In 20 chapters, John writes 21, but in the first 20 chapters, he uses the term belief 85 times. Belief, or faith, is what God expects of people to have the resurrected life. Faith, defined, expresses the truth of what is believed about someone or something. And in this case, belief expresses that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not only that he has the ability to resurrect and give life, but that Jesus is